Hey, I want to give you some context. Roger Frost is coming forward right now, and he's coming to the pulpit, and he is going to share the scripture passage. I want to give you context for it. Everybody remember Moses, right? Moses helped the children of Israel leave Egypt. Wait a minute. Do you remember Moses? Okay, good, good. I was afraid that was a no, and I was like, oh, we got to start over. They left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and then came into the wilderness. And from the wilderness, the desire was to get into the Promised Land. And there came a certain point on that journey where Moses and Joshua decided to send spies into the Promised Land to see what is there. And right at the Jordan River, across the Jordan River, near the Dead Sea, there is a town that's still there today. It's called Jericho. And Jericho, at that time, was a fortified city. It had walls and gates. And they had to see what was there. And so these spies have crossed into that city, but quickly realized they've been discovered. And that's the point where Roger takes us right now.
Good morning. The scripture is taken from, as Tom said, Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 to 16. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven and on earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives are your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. She said to them, go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. It's been a few years, as I said, since I was here last. I've been living under the dome of the Portland Convention Center. And it's been really an interesting two-week period. If you're brand new here and you're not sure what I'm referring to, our denomination every 4 years holds a general conference, which is delegates from all over the world come and attend, and they're responsible for something that's called the Book of Resolutions and the Book of Discipline. The Book of Disciplines is binding to all Methodist churches. It's sort of who we are and how we live together. And the work that we do over that two-week period is long and requires many hours, and so that's where I've been the past couple of weeks. And Allison Malloy is here. Allison, did you raise your hand? Allison's a layperson in our church. She also was there. And Allison and I have seen a lot of each other over the past couple of weeks. We were a table apart during this experience, and but she's also a member of your church and really put in tremendous amounts of hours and took vacation time to do that because that's how important her church is to her. And so I've returned from that, and I've also written a sermon. You may find that I'm here a little bit more than usual rather than out here, and that has to do with a lot of factors, but just bear with me, and we'll see how this goes. If you would, isn't that always a rounding confidence builder for a pastor to say that? Stick with me, and we'll see how it goes. Let's see it. God's going to bless us this morning through the sermon, and I look forward to that as much as you are. That's what I wanted to say. So if you'd bow your heads, I'd be grateful. Lord, we need you this very hour. And we pray that your blessing would surround all of us, the preacher and the listeners alike. It's always humbling to me how you use sermons, just as you use all the other parts of worship. And so I pray that you might speak to us in this time, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be given to you. You are our strength and our redeemer, And so now, Lord, we offer this time to you that your Spirit would speak in Jesus' name. Amen. So when you go to your chair in General Conference, so you're at a table, a round table, and there's your stuff's in front of you, all this paper that you're following. And then every so often in the morning, people, before you arrive, people will put little things at your seat, and you never know what that's going to be. And one day, I came in and someone had put a small button. Everybody had gotten it, but I wasn't special. Everybody got a button, but all the buttons were different. And so my button said this: Jackie, would you pronounce that word?
Osado.
Do I have it? Osado? Yeah. Do you know what that word means, anybody? It means, I believe it means daring. Daring, or to be bold. Is that fair? If that's wrong, don't tell me, because my whole sermon is built on this. I really can't. Today, I just wouldn't be able to pull it off. So let's just go with that. If you Google it, that's what it says, all right? That's what it comes out. Because I had to do that this morning, because I picked it up and was like, what is this? And then I looked it up, and I thought, wow, to be daring. What a great invitation for the day. Wouldn't you agree? Wouldn't it be fun if you could take a button that says daring and put it on your lapel and be daring? Wouldn't it be great if it worked that way? Hey, friends, you may be tired, you may be bored. I need you to be with me. That's a real question. Wouldn't it be great if you could take a button and stick it on your jacket and then you would be daring? Wouldn't that be great? And we thank you. Somebody put a button on a minute ago. I like that. And we put that button on, and then that's who it would be. And frankly, it'd be nice if I got a button a day to give me the quality of the day. But daring, bold, that's not easy. In fact, I just thought, well, what's the opposite? And I'm sorry I'm not a Spanish speaker, because then I would have the right word. And so what would be the word for fearful or afraid?
Miedo.
Really?
Miedo?
Miedo, yeah. And so that's how I was feeling, right? Miedo. And how many times do you go through your life and you feel miedo, fearful, or afraid?
A lot.
In fact, I would argue that's the space most of us occupy, which is probably why they made buttons that said the opposite. To be fearful, to be afraid, that's a normal human thing. And today I want to talk about the relationship between vulnerability and fear, that you might become daring. Vulnerability and fear, that we might become daring. On the one hand, when we feel vulnerable, we are fearful. I mean, to feel vulnerable, if you look up vulnerable, it means that you are open to being wounded. You're open to being wounded. Vulnerable, to be open to be wounded. So on the one hand, when I'm vulnerable, when I feel like I might be wounded, I'm fearful. But on the other hand, I would argue that it is only through vulnerability that you become free of fear. It's only through vulnerability that you're going to become free of fear. It is the pathway, I believe, to become stronger, to be vulnerable. And that's important if you want to reach the experience of sanctification, or to be sanctified in this life, to be perfected in Christ's love, which is the purpose of the Christian life. And that's a word that United Methodists use a lot because of our heritage from John Wesley in the 1700s, an Anglican priest that started a movement that was designed to help people to get from here to there. A movement that said, wow, he looked at his church in his day and he said, this is not sufficient. This is not life-giving. People aren't changing. The world's not changing. We've got to do something more than what we've got right here. And so he said the goal of the Christian life is to be sanctified. But to be sanctified, I have to believe that where I am is not where I always want to be. Does this make sense? In fact, I have to be open to be wounded. Wounded in the sense that the everything I hold dear, I'm going to have to change, because maybe it's the case that I don't love God with all my heart and all my soul and all my strength yet. It may even be that I don't even love my neighbor as myself fully yet. And the only way I can love God more is to admit that here I don't love God as much as I could. The only way I can love my neighbor more is to admit I don't really love my neighbor as much as I could yet. And it's to say that where I am is not sufficient. And by saying where I am is not sufficient, I have to be, what's the word? Vulnerable. Because you know what? I have to be open to understanding, how is it that I could love God more with all my heart, soul, strength? How is it that I could love my neighbor as myself more? How is it that such things could happen? I'll never know if I have a fortified position. And often, because of fear, we live in fortified positions, don't we? We live like the people of Jericho, behind thick walls and with strong gates. And I've got who I am. I have a sense of my identity. I have a sense of what I believe and how I feel about certain issues. And that's my fortified position. But the problem with a fortified position is you can't move from it. Fortified positions only work in spaces of low technology, by the way. They only work, you know, if other people can't break through your walls. Vulnerability is that willingness to be open to injury of who I am, that I might become more. And the first place that we have to be vulnerable in our relationship, in our life, is in our relationship with God. And there are a few better examples of Rahab of Jericho. Jericho it's still there today. You can go to Jericho today. And if you're on Mount Nebo, which is where Moses ended his journey, and you look down into the Holy Land, you can see the city of Jericho from that space. And I've stood there. And it's right there. It's no longer a walled city. It's sort of a big lot now. It's like most cities, but it's in such a flat space down by the Dead Sea that it's all exposed now, but not in that day. In that day, there were walls up around it, and those walls helped the people of the city believe that as long as the gates were locked, people can't get in and then they can't attack us and they can't change us. And its citizens felt protected there. But Rahab knew that even in those walled cities, they were not safe. And she knew because she had heard the same rumors everybody else had. And she speaks of these in the scripture this morning that Roger read. She's talking to the spies. These spies have made their way into the city of Jericho when its gates were open during the day. And they have come to her space because they were being chased and pursued. And she allowed them into her home. And she said to them, she said, you know what, we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. What you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites, east of the Jordan, how on earth did they do that, she wondered. You completely destroyed them. See, they were strong kings with strong armies. She said, when we heard of that, our hearts melted in fear because everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God, and this is the big thing, for the Lord your God is God of heaven above and earth below. And what Rahab's saying is, we've been living in this fortified position, and what we realize now is your God is bigger than our position. And if essentially what she's saying is, if God's for you, we'll never stand against you. And she's doing this remarkable thing. She is sensing what God is doing, and she's going to leave the city. She's going to leave the fortified position because she believes that the life that is life is not there. It is out here somewhere. The same way I believe that sanctification is not about being the same my entire life. It is growing and changing so that I might be more in love with God with my heart, soul, mind, and strength, that I might be more in love with my neighbor, more love being the goal of the Christian life. Such a stunning thing that we say we do when we come together as a church, to love God and love our neighbor more, because that is not easy. Rahab knows that no matter how well fortified those walls are, they are no match for Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. And she thought, not just the walls and gates, she thought the gods of the Canaanite people, this is who they are, that would be sufficient. But what she realizes when she talks to the spies is, I've just come to conclude, you serve the real God. And she's claiming, saying her own gods, the things she depended upon, were idols. Because she has come to see that the God of the Israelites is stronger and greater and higher than anything she's ever known. And she says it puts the whole city in fear. So it's funny, they have walls and they have gates, but how do they feel? What's their emotional state? Yeah, they fear, but they feel vulnerable. They feel very, very vulnerable. The people with the most power feel the most vulnerable in this instance. Now then, she says to the spies, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family if I help you because of the kindness that I've shown you. And Rahab knew intuitively that being vulnerable to God meant that she was reorienting her life with it. She was going to reorient the life of her family. She was going to reorient everything. She is allowing God to move them into a new future with new people and a new destiny that was not available to her behind the locked gates of Jericho. She chooses to be vulnerable. And what I would suggest to you is, if you want to grow in your life in Christ, you must be vulnerable before the Lord. There's no other way to do it. A fortified position before the Almighty will lead you nowhere. But if you want to be sanctified in this life, if you want to love God more, if you want to love your neighbor more, friends, you and I are going to have to leave that space and move to the new space where God will be in charge. And we have to be vulnerable enough to say that maybe everything about us right now, isn't all right. But that we might be on a process of continual sanctification. These new members who just joined, these three families that just joined today, I really hope that you love God more in 2 years than you do now because of the church. I really do. I hope you love your neighbor more now than you did 3 years ago or however long you've been coming here. I hope that that's our progress. That's the goal. But we have to admit something. We have to say humbly, I want to confess that I do not yet love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I do not love my neighbor as myself. Try as I may, I am not pulling that off. I have to be, what's the word? Vulnerable. And you see, it's only when I'm vulnerable that I can become bold and daring enough to say, I want to step into that new world. I'm going to leave that space and I'm going to step into a new space where I am open to what God is going to do. And that is what Rahab's gift is to us. She shows us. And she knows. She knows it's going to affect her family. She knows she's got to make a covenant with these people. She knows. You know, General Conference, Allison will tell you, I don't know if you observed this, we haven't talked about this, but about every morning of General Conference, they started with about an hour of worship every morning. And so one of the things that they would do every morning would be call us to be vulnerable before the Lord. They would call us to repentance. They would call us to moments of confession. Even the bishop on the last day said, I want everybody to stand up. We all stood up. She goes, put your head down like this and put your arms down like this. But lower your head like that. And I want you just to be in a posture of humility. I want you to experience humility. And after we were like this, she said, now I want you to bend at the waist. I would have loved to have seen this on live stream. It must have looked absurd. All 800 and some people, all in that kind of room, and we're all doing this. She said, now just stay like this for a while. And I want you to humble yourself. Remember the scripture, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Feels kind of vulnerable now. I don't know how you're feeling. To be vulnerable before God. This is why in the church we confess our sins. This is why in the church we repent. This is why in the church we say to people, as was said by that same bishop, she said, hey, this is your last day. This is your last day. If you have harmed anyone by what you have said during this general conference, during the coming break, I want you to go find them and apologize and repent of your sin. Can you imagine a church where we actually did that? Can you imagine a life where you actually were vulnerable enough to walk up and say, hey, I think I hurt you. Here's what I said. I'm sorry. I think it could have made you feel this way. I want to apologize. Can you imagine a life where that's how you and I would live? That's a pretty vulnerable space if I do that, isn't it? Because you know what? The individual I do that to may look at me and say, no, I'm not going to forgive you. I'm angry as all get out about it. I'm not going to do it. But you know what? You know what? This isn't a game here. This isn't people playing church or talking church. This is about being church. And being church is moving from the fortified position of I'm always right to the vulnerable space of if it kills me, I'm going to figure out how to love God and love my neighbor. And then next year, I'm going to do it again. And then next year, I'm going to do it again until I get to a place where I am in love with God and in love with people. What would such a life look like? But you've got to be vulnerable before God before you can do that, because the problem is you've got too much turbulence in your life. You've got too much turbulence in your life, and you're holding the yoke like this. And you're holding it. You and I do this. I do it too. We hold it so tight because we're afraid the whole thing's going to crash if we don't. And so the thing that we hold on tighter than anything else is control. Control. Got to be in charge. Got to get what I want. So I'm flying home from Portland on Friday night. I got on the plane about 10:30 at night, Portland time. I'm flying to Charlotte. I'm flying from west to east. So I'm flying into daylight. And I slept for the first couple hours, but I woke up and I realized I've got to be over the East Coast by now. I mean, I've got to be pretty close to Charlotte, because the clouds, I woke up right at the moment where this weather front that I'd read about in the news, I woke up at the line of the weather front. And you could see the cloud front just as clear as day, the dividing line between all the bright lights of the towns, and just so beautiful. I woke up about once an hour before that, and I would look out and I'd see the lights of the town. I think, how nice, isn't that beautiful? And I was right by the window. And then, boom, we hit this cloud bank, and the clouds, oh my goodness, once we started flying over those clouds, they were so gorgeous. It was like a white feather comforter was laid under the plane, and we were just flying on top of it. And then every so often, there would be these pillars of cumulonimbus clouds that would be coming up. And our plane literally was flying between them. I could only see this side. But we were flying, and they looked like pillars of some ancient temple or ancient building. And the roof was gone, but the pillars were still in place. And I thought, what an amazing, beautiful space. And then as we continued to fly, we flew into daylight so I could see the pink and the orange. And I wanted to take a picture for you to show you this, but there was a sleeping baby right there. And there's a rule on an airplane that wise people abide. And it's like, if there is a sleeping baby, what don't you do? No, you don't go up there and get your cell phone. You don't do that. So I just let the mother and the baby sleep. And I just took all this in, and I'm watching out that window, and we're just flying. It's so beautiful. And I began to pray, because in sacred, beautiful spaces, you're better able to pray in quiet, in solitude. And I had to let the baby sleep. I couldn't go do something. I had to let the baby sleep. And I just sat there and looked, and I began to pray for our church and for the world and for, you know, my life, the same way you pray for all these things. And I'm thinking about what a beautiful space that is. And then the pilot comes on. He says, folks, we're about 30 minutes away from Charlotte, and we're going to begin our descent at this time. And he said, it's going to be a little turbulent, because those clouds were full of rain. And so as we descended, the visibility diminished, and then the visibility went to zero outside of my little side window. Luckily, I wasn't flying the plane. That was good. And then every so often we get a pocket where it would open up, and you could see probably a mile or so across this pocket where there were no clouds. But then as our descent continued, we were in this cloud bank, and it just kept, and then, I mean, visibility went to zero. You couldn't see anything at all. And it got darker because the sun couldn't penetrate that space. And as I'm going down, I'm thinking, after a while, I'm just like, you know, thank you, God, for the guy that invented radar. That's a fabulous thing. And for the people, the bright woman in the control tower right now, thank you for her presence in this world. And I just, you know, I just kept thinking about what's it like to fly in this space. And the plane I've been in worse turbulence, but it would shudder. You know how they do? And you hear that noise, and you're thinking, I think it's all coming apart. But no, it's not coming apart. Yeah, but it would, you know, and you could just feel the whole thing shuddering. And then it's just about when I was thinking, wow, we ought to be landing just now, we pop through the clouds on the bottom, and within 30 seconds, the wheels hit touchdown. And here's what I want to make. Your life is mostly spent in that space of low visibility, in that space of turbulence, and then that space where your life is shuddering. Because you've got, the world to live in, and the ups and the downdrafts of the world's news are always around us. Amen? And then you've got your life. And does your life have ups and downdrafts? Yeah, mine too. Mine too. Sometimes right before I walk in here. Ups and downdrafts. And we are, as the old hymn says, we are tempest-tossed. And what do in those moments? We hold the yoke so tight we can see the white of our knuckles. And what is my point? My point is you've got to gain altitude. You can't fly the whole trip in the turbulence. You're not designed for it. So the wise pilot doesn't spend the whole trip in that space. The wise pilot pops above it. And that is the space where you practice your spiritual disciplines and you look at your life through the lens of God's will and you look at that life over there and you say, you know what, God, I want to pray about that life. Help me to walk around and to see that life. And you read the Holy Scripture so that it convicts you about that life and you can say, wow, these walls I've built, they're not always that helpful to me or to other people. And you walk around that life and you talk to other friends that are Christ followers. It's okay to have lots of friends, but you need some friends that'll help you look. And you say, hey, that gate is too tight. It needs to be opened up. And they help you make those observations. And through silence and meditation and communion and all of the disciplines that we have available to us, the worship like we'll have tonight, we examine ourselves in the light of the Holy Spirit's presence. And in so doing, we realize I've got to leave that space where I don't love God fully and I don't love my neighbor fully. And I've got to move into a space where I will do some more. And that's called sanctification. Would you say that word? Sanctification. Say it again. Sanctification. Saints, you've got to know that word. If you don't know that word, you're going to think the goal is church attendance. And the goal is not church attendance. As worthy as an activity as that is for the purposes of sanctification. You want to know how we'll know if we have an effective church? Is if people can say and give testimony to this, I love God and I love my neighbor more than I ever have. That's when the church is effective. But you've got to pop through the clouds and be vulnerable before God. And the reason that we don't want to do it is we're white-knuckling control. And we white-knuckle control. Why? Because of fear. Fear, fear, fear. The more you fear, the more your instinct will be to take charge. But the more you are vulnerable to God, the less you will fear. The less you will fear. Let me tell you something. In the turbulence and even touching down, there was one guy on that airplane that was absolutely fearless. You know who he was? Me. Because I had already given control to a pilot. I was just like, well, we're going to land or we're going to land hard. And look, I got to tell you, air travel we've seen this week is an uncertain thing sometimes. Not very often. I'm for it. I do it. But I just gave control away when I got on the airplane. I have no fear. I was fearless. I was bold. I didn't even have the pen. But I was daring. But the realism was, I'd been praying here. But you got to be vulnerable. And if you can be vulnerable before God, then you can be vulnerable before your neighbor. If you can be vulnerable before God, and that's why the bishops kept making us confess and pray and humble ourselves and calling us to repentance. That's why I knew what they were doing. Why? Because you can't love your neighbor if you don't love God. And you can't love your neighbor if you're not vulnerable. Why? Because everything becomes about your fortified position. And Rahab's such an example to me because she believed that that was the only safe space. She believed that her gods were real gods. And when the Israelites came, she was just like, wow, there is a God who is greater and stronger and higher than anything I've ever known. And these walls are not going to hold before the power of that God. And she does the most remarkable thing. She enters into community with people she doesn't even know. understanding that if she followed Yahweh, she was joining a new people. She made a covenant with those spies, and they had to trust each other and work with each other, even with all the differences they had of culture and race. They had only met that one day, that very day they had met. They had no shared history. They had no shared background. Unity was not earned by them. It was a gift of God, and it saved them all. The unity that she had with those spies saved her future and her family. Your church meets at General Conference to vote on a host of items. From a denominational budget that sets ministry priorities at $600 million, where you work, that may not be much money, but where I work, that's a giant sum of money. Initiatives on global health, leadership development, poverty, the renewal and planting of churches throughout the world. But we also talk about a lot of issues that are hard and upon which, see, they're essentials. They're essentials like the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed. Those are essentials upon which we must agree. But then there are a lot of things that we don't have to agree on. There are a lot of things that two people who are Christians, who have unity on the basic Orthodox Christian faith, can disagree. And when we get to talk about those, wow, you talk about fortified positions. I was in the Finance and Administration Committee the first week. You know why I love that committee? Oh, thank you, Jesus, for those passionless finance people. They are awesome. I mean, just they're so fabulous. There are a lot of accountants and CPAs in there. If you're one of those, I'm for you. Why? Because they're like, well, here's what I think. And they state their opinion. They state it one time clearly, and then they're done. They're done. It's like one person goes to the microphone and says one thing. One person goes to the microphone and says the exact opposite. Everybody's like, anybody else want to speak? It's like, no, they got it. Meanwhile, there are other committees where the passion-filled people are like battling back and forth for hours. I'm like, I'm with you people. But they're hard issues. Should we divest pension funds from fossil fuel companies? Should we divest pension funds that are invested in Israel and Palestine? Should we, how do you feel about human sexuality? You know, about ordaining people that are homosexuals or allowing gay marriage in the church. How do you feel about what countries should receive priority for the work we do with global poverty? Which health issues are the health issues? My goodness, every topic we talk about is hard, hard, hard. And there are lots and lots of people who have built layer upon layer upon layer upon layer of protection around their walls, and their gates are as strong as they can be. And so pretty soon it's one city lobbing mortar into the other. And you know what, Christians? Because the love of Christ is such a contrast, because we have a unique calling to be sanctified, to love God with our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. When people are ugly, it's so painful. And as a global church with people from all these different races and countries, so many differing opinions. And so the funny thing is there are two ways to vote. One is by a placard, is by holding up a piece of paper and saying yes. They do that for easy votes. But for hard votes, they always use this voting machine. Vote one, press one for yes, press two for no, vote now. Which do you think people would rather do, use a voting machine or hold up a placard? The voting machine. Yeah, the voting machine every time. You know why? Do you know why? You're not vulnerable. Nobody knows how you vote when you use that machine. So you're not vulnerable to the people around you. You can vote your mind, your conscience, but you don't have to deal with your neighbor. What if we lived in such a community of love that we could vote with placards and still love each other fully and never feel and fear not? Because however I voted, I would know that you would love me. Because love is not based on position. It's a gift of God in our lives. Such an amazing thing about vulnerability and fear. The only pathway to being bold is through vulnerability. But to do that, you've got to spend a lot of time with other people and be vulnerable with them. So Sunday of last week, I rose at 6:15 so that I could join you by live stream. I joined this worship service last week at 6:15 live stream. And I was just happy to see you all. But then I got on the phone because I was really, you know, the five F's that Ashley talked about, one of them was flop. I was flopping all Sunday morning, just like, general conference is so miserable. And I was, you know, poor me and all that kind of stuff. And so I got on the phone and I called a friend of mine, and she's on the left. She's very, very progressive on the left. And I called her and I said, can I have lunch with you? And we had this great lunch where we could just talk openly and honestly. And then, because we had a day off Sunday. And then I called a friend on the far right and I said, hey, would you have dinner with me? So I could talk to him about different issues, because here's what I knew. I knew that the week to come, our church might separate and divide. And there are two reasons that the Methodist Church may cease to be in existence in about 14 years, or three, depending. One is this issue of human sexuality, and will we ordain people that are gay and people that are described as gay and lesbian, and will we provide the ability to marry in our churches? You think that's a hard conversation here? You people are a cakewalk. Seriously, I would do that here with no fear compared to what I did there. And so what I found is that if I can get with people that I don't always agree with, and if I can get in this space where I can be honest and show my placard, that vulnerability takes away the fear of the whole thing. And we can, and then, you know what I believe happens is we can begin to mutually understand each other and move to a space where we may not be right now. And that doesn't always mean become more progressive or more conservative. But so finally we said to our bishops, we need you to lead. And we're going to hold a call. The will of the General Conference was to hold another meeting and to go through every paragraph in the Book of Discipline around human sexuality to decide if this can remain a church or not, a denomination or not. And if so, how will it be? Because we've got to stop wounding each other. Because the wounding is not holy and it is not godly. In fact, the wounding is actually moving us from here to here. I'm not on an ideological spectrum right here. I'm on a sanctification. More sanctified, less sanctified. The wounding is moving us away. And then the second thing, so they're going to hold that general conference in 2 years. And if you want to read about all this, I've written some blogs. It's been in the Floris website and eNote. And I was actually in the Washington Post yesterday with Mike McCurry, which is pretty amazing to me. I actually went to the gas station and bought a paper to read what I'd already written. Yeah. I was like, well, look at me. Nobody was home. I had a little celebration. And and then the second thing that's going to kill our church is that we won't speak of the meltdown of the local church. Because many of our United Methodist churches are eroding to nothing. Because in a lot of Methodist churches, there's no vitality. And 97% of the denominational budget comes from America. So if all of them erode, there aren't going to be more wells dug. There aren't going to be any more work done with global malaria. The amazing progress that we've made is going to come undone. There won't be any more churches planted in the Philippines or Africa or the Congo or the United States. Why? Because what we won't speak of denominationally is the thing that we ought to be most focused on, which is the state of the local church. Even if you don't believe in that from an evangelism or in a church perspective, you ought to believe in it from a financial perspective. Because all the good that gets done doesn't get done if people don't come anymore. And I feel like we do fairly well with vitality here, but in many United Methodist churches, we're just not. And what's fascinating is nobody wants to talk about it. Nobody wants to be vulnerable. Nobody. I'm overstating. Many people don't want to talk about it. This is the skill you have to learn. Many people don't want to talk about it. Why? Because it would be the admission of failure. And you know what makes us really nervous is when we look at each other and say, I think we are failing. How do we surrender to God to get to the place we should be? And often local churches are failing because we've got so many people in fortified positions. But Rahab teaches us something. She teaches us something. Fear not. Leave your walls. Leave your gates. But leave them on a journey with the Lord. Do not leave them by yourself. Do not be misdirected. Leave them and go on the journey to which God is leading and calling. Because as long as we are with God, we can fear not. And then if you realize that, it's like somebody left a button on your table that says, bold. Be bold. But understand, bold doesn't look like this. Bold looks like this. Amen.